Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. Beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, there designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Thank you. You may be seated.
Scripture makes distinctions, doesn't it? If you look at the end of this particular chapter, it deals with unintentional. So that means that some do things intentionally. We understand that there is this city of refuge, as we've been talking about. And God has so ordained to protect those that did things unintentionally. Why does Scripture make that distinction? I mean, we understand that there are accidents that happen and horrific things come out of those things. But why make the distinction in Scripture? I mean, if all have sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all sin is the same, right? Well, all sin is an offense to God. And sin, by its very nature, means offending God. However, there are those sins in which a man does what he does intentionally. And Scripture wants you to see the distinction between the two. As we come to this passage, we have other texts that really complement it. One of the passages that we oftentimes refer to is found in Numbers chapter 35. If you turn there with me, we'll actually look a little bit deeper into the intention of the heart and how they are defined, which is pretty interesting within the particular passage. If you look in Numbers chapter 35, and if you would drop on down to verse 16, it begins to make the distinction between the murderer or the one who does what they do unintentionally. If you pick up with me in verse 16, it reads this way: "But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer." Why? Because he actually picked up an object to kill him, which in some way would signify premeditation within the passage. "The murderer shall surely be put to death." Now, we've been talking about that there's a city of refuge, and yet not a city of refuge for the murderer, if you look in the passage. It goes on and says, "He struck him down with a stone by the hand in which he may die. And as a result, he died. He is a," once again, it's going to use the word, "murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand, which he may die. And the result is he died. He is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger," and we've been talking about this as well, "blood avenger is actually the same word for kinsman redeemer," which is an interesting parallel, isn't it? Because you read of the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth, and it demonstrates somebody that redeems. It's a great picture of our Lord and Savior, for he clearly is a defender of the innocent, isn't he? So the passage goes on and it says, the blood avenger himself will actually have the ability to put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. And if he pushed him of hatred, now you're getting into the attitude that was seen by virtue of the things that he did. Or if he has pushed him or threw something at him and lying in wait, as a result he died. Or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result, he died. The one who struck him shall surely be put to death, and he is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. A It goes on, describes all the scenarios that deal with whether or not it was intentional or was unintentional. There's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 19 that will as well give us probably more the side of the unintentional. If you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it reads in verse 4, "Now this is the case of the manslayer who will flee there to the city of refuge when he kills his friend." So obviously it was his friend. It wasn't somebody that was his enemy. "Unintentionally, not hating him," look at the phrase, "previously." So once again, Scripture seems to be making a differentiation between premeditation or hating somebody previously and or the person who was just an accident. And it gives an interesting example in verse 5. "That's when a man goes to the forest and his friend to cut wood with his hand swings with the axe to cut the tree. The iron head slips off the handle, strikes his friend so that he dies. Well, he may flee to the city." What's interesting about the passage, of course, clearly is not saying people aren't going to have feelings just because it was an accident. I mean, in accidents, you still have the hurt of losing a loved one. So you have this city of refuge specifically for this. But the interesting thing to me is how it seems to differentiate between the two and how it wants us to do that. If you drop on down to verse 6, "Lest the avenger of the blood pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger, overtake him because of the way," because he really believes that, you know, this is a way of relief. But this man, as it says in the text, is not deserving of death. Actually, Scripture says that, not deserving of death. Why? Because it was unintentional. It was something. So, of course, obviously within the passage, "You shall set aside the city of refuge for this particular purpose." And he says in verse 9, "You shall carefully observe all these things." In other words, it's actually telling us how to deal with these particular issues. As we come into the passage, one of the things we've been doing as we've been seeing the setting aside of the particular cities is we've been seeing how God is actually establishing an order of judgment, of discernment, of really making decisions. And thus, in any situation or any discernment or any judgment call that we have to make, there are specific things that we need to consider in those judgment calls. As we looked at the first few cities, the first three cities that were set aside in the realm of the other side of the Jordan or in the promised land of the Jordan, we begin to see that they're all on hills. Hills were significant of worship. And so what we're talking about is a place of worshiping God. And so as you make judgment calls, who's the first one that you need to consider? God, right? We oftentimes quote that passage in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding." See? So the point of the text is that you have to come to the God and ask him fundamentally, what do you want? How do you see things? Because anytime we begin to discern, we have all kinds of baggage and copious amounts of influences that come into play. So Scripture says, I don't want you to go in there. What I want you to do is listen to God. So it actually starts off, if you look at verse 7, "set apart," and we talked about this, Kadash, Kadesh, set apart, two words that are fundamentally the same, set apart, you could actually define it that way, but it's set apart as holy. And the point of the matter is that you set apart God as holy. More specifically, you do what God wants first, above all else. You consider him. You consider his ways, not your ways. You don't come into judgment thinking, you know what I think, it ought to be done. You don't even go there. You go into the realm of what does Scripture say? You know, and you begin to judge things according to what God says. I think one of the things that's disturbing is that people oftentimes make decisions, and you were to say, well, why don't you consider God? And they go, well, I did. And I go, well, what chapter, what verse? And they have no idea, you know, where they came up with what they came up with. And the unfortunate thing is that God has not been set apart as holy, We're not focusing on what he wants. So it's interesting, the cities themselves are actually establishing, even by virtue of their name, it is establishing a kind of order. So you want to consider God first, you want to make him holy, God first in all things. The second city that is given within the text is Shechem, and of course we've been talking about that, which is an interesting picture of shoulders, and we also talked about, if you look at the city, it's kind of in between two shoulders, and you have two hills, and one is Aval, and one is Gerizim. And the one, you have to shout the blessings, Gerizim, you shout the blessings of God. The other, you shout the curses of God. And Scripture is actually telling us that we have a burden to proclaim all of the Word of God. We have a tendency to tell people what we think they want to hear, or we can pick out certain passages of Scripture that make them feel better than others. But we have an obligation. It's on our shoulders. And the obligation is that you give the blessings and the curses. You don't add to, you don't take away, you say what it says. And it can become very difficult, especially when you're dealing with, in the context of this, high emotions and all kinds of feelings that are going on. But you just stay true. You have as your burden on your shoulders to do that. And so it gives the name Shechem within the text. Then the third city that is given within the passage is dealing with relationship, and more specifically, a relationship with God, reconciliation. Hebron was actually the place in which Abraham had the relationship with God. Ultimately, as we talked about, it was where David was ordained or actually anointed as king. It is the place where Judah was brought to him, as well as then all of Israel brought to him. So what we see is a reconciliation to the anointed one, and more specifically, what we desire to do is to reconcile people to God. Paul talks about this in Corinthians. And it's the way that he puts it, you can begin to feel the intention. He says, well, we beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled. So there is this desire to reconcile. Now, here again, I think initially people think, you know, I want everybody to get along with me. But that's not reconciliation. Reconciliation only comes when you reconcile them to God. And once they're reconciled to God, then reconciliation can be with everybody else. But until that happens. So the first three are all on hills. If you look at the passage in verse 7, they set apart Kadesh in Galilee on the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country, and Ephraim in the hill. So every one of them are dealing with, okay, this is the place of worship. Consider God first. And in each case, we see that. As we went on to the second part, they're all in the plains. And in verse 8, it begins to talk about, and beyond the Jordan, the east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain. So now we're talking about the level field, or more specifically, we oftentimes use the phrase, the ground is level at the cross, and we're all there on the same playing field, so to speak. So what we're dealing with is our relationship with the people around us. It's sort of like the Ten Commandments. You begin to see the relationship that you first have to have with God, and then the other commandments are dealing with the relationship that you have with others. And the same thing is true within this particular passage. So if you look at verse 8, it begins to designate these particular cities. And the first that's given is Bezer, and we looked at that. And what's interesting is the word itself conjures up those thoughts of mining or more specifically, precious metals from the ground. What it means is that's going to take, within the word, it actually refers to a labor-intensive thing. And Scripture is telling us that when we're involved in judging, when we're involved in discernment of what is right and what is wrong, this is labor-intensive. You don't just come flippantly and begin to make decisions. You go, okay, what's the right decisions? More specifically, as we looked at Proverbs, what's the better decision? As we looked in particular in Jeremiah, there is this distinguishing between that which is precious and that which is, probably the word that is used there within Jeremiah is insignificant. So he says you need to extract the precious or the valuable out of that. And so what it's saying is when you're making decisions, you need to do some mining. You need to dig deeper. What's the best thing to do? And we went through passages of Scripture, dealt with this in Proverbs, better. It's better to do that. And what Scripture is saying is that you always want to do the better, or more specifically, the question isn't necessarily what is good, the question is what is best. Because there are a lot of good things that will get you in a lot of bad trouble. There is a way that even seems right, but the end thereof is death. So the question is, what is the best thing to do? And Scripture will always give you the best thing. It'll always give you the best road. And, as I was thinking about this past week, you know, when you deal with difficult times, and in this particular text, obviously, we're dealing with somebody that there was a manslayer, a death has occurred. Once again, emotions are high. There's a lot of guilt, perhaps, involved. There's a lot of anger involved, a lot of tension, a lot of grief. All these feelings are just flowing all over the place. What do you do? And I believe the text is telling us that when you're doing ministry, when you're finding ministry in the halls of conflict, and that's really what you're dealing with within the passage, what you want to do is you want to recognize and you want to distinguish between what is good and what is best. And what does that mean? Well, I have found that ministry begins where you begin to see the broken. The Scripture tells us that a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. Now, in the midst of difficulty, there's all kinds of people, and once again, there's all kinds of emotions going on. But you have an opportunity to minister. You have an opportunity to do what's best in this given situation. And yes, you could find somebody that is adversarial and sit around and debate with them the whole time. And you get miserable and they get miserable and you create misery. However, God is saying, but what's best? So what you begin to do is you begin to say, okay, there are people in here that have been victimized. There have been people here that have been exploited. There have been people here that have been hurt. Well, Scripture says go to them. Begin to minister to them. I think it's an interesting text in Titus chapter 3, meet pressing needs. And you could be superficial. You could talk about things, you know, that really don't matter. Or you could talk to people that really have no intention of doing the right thing at all. Unfortunately, so much of ministry is really people trying to, in some way, perhaps relieve their guilt. Thus, they minister, you know, I'm going to feel better about myself. Therefore, I'm going to minister to somebody else. I did something good today, and we pat ourselves on the back and feel like we did ministry. The only problem with that is that I have found that when a person is ministering in the realm of guilt, they're going to find people that make them feel good. They're not going to necessarily find people that are hurting that really have need. They're going to find somebody that very complimentary, very nice to them, and makes them feel that they've actually accomplished something. But the fact of the matter is the other person encouraged you, you didn't encourage them. And on top of the fact that Scripture is very clear that a wicked person can be very flattering. So you could possibly even be investing time in a person that is very, I mean, one of the key passages to this is 2 Chronicles chapter 9, as you see Jehoshaphat, as you remember the king, and he begins to minister to his wicked father-in-law, I guess to get along with his wife, I don't know, but His perception is that, you know, I'm going to do good to this guy, you know, how people think that if I'm just nice enough to people that it's going to save them or whatever. But just want to remind you, it's not your niceness that saves them. It's the kindness of God that saves them. So that's why you want to present the gospel instead of presenting you. Some of us get on stage, look how nice I am. And it doesn't save anybody. It just makes them jealous. But I wish I was that nice. Yeah, that's the problem I have. But see, it all comes out once you start preaching. But the point of the passage is that there's a best way to do things. And, you know, as Jehoshaphat was ministering to the wrong person, you know, the prophet goes to Jehoshaphat and he goes, why are you helping those who hate God? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Why are you helping those who hate God? So you wanted to do the right thing at the right time. And, if you ever get really confused about exactly how you minister to people, here's one of the greatest texts, I think, and it's very short, very small, but very succinct. But the passage is great in the sense that it is so clear. So if you ever confused, well, what do I do? How do I minister to people? Here it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Admonish the unruly. In other words, somebody's unruly, you correct that. Now, once again, this is in the context that you have the authority to do it. Encourage the faint-hearted. So it doesn't say encourage the unruly. Think about that. There's somebody unruly. I'm going to encourage them. Don't do that. Become more unruly. But you encourage the faint-hearted. You help the weak. Isn't that interesting? So it just gives you this clear pattern. And I know that here again, this is a pretty axiomatic passage, obvious text, that reveals things that, okay, that just makes sense. The problem is that we oftentimes don't minister in a way that makes sense. We don't do the right thing, and we're not digging deeper for what's best during this particular time. How do I best minister to the people around me? And you begin to realize that there is an appropriate way to do it, and there's an inappropriate way to do it. So I like the way it's put in James chapter 1, verse 27, visit the widows and the orphans in their distress. You want to spend your time wisely? Help people that can't help themselves. Oh, we want to help this person because they make us feel good. Okay, well then you're not doing what's best. So dig deeper, as the passage clearly puts it. And once again, the name itself, Bizarre, is making reference to a mining and a digging deep for those things that are appropriate. And then if you go on a little bit further with the passage, it talks about a more lofty way of doing things. Ramoth is the city that is dealing, that is dealt with there. And remember that hymn, things that are nobler, things that are higher, these will allure my sight. Remember singing that particular song? Well, that's Ramoth actually refers to being the lofty things. And what it's talking about is pursuing the lofty things. The more specifically, it's dealing with doing the right thing in the right way. And we looked last week in particular with Jacob and how he was leaving his father-in-law, Laban. Remember that? So his father-in-law Laban was a crook. He was deceitful. He was all those things. So he was cutting out. He was going to leave. And God in his sovereign grace wouldn't let him leave that way. Even though his father-in-law was all those things, you're going to come back and you're going to do this right. There are stands that we have to take. There are things that we have to do that people aren't going to like. We understand that. But the burden on us is still, you need to do it right. You need to do it in the right way. And I think probably in my life, that's the hardest thing for me to do. Because, you get intense about things that you feel are wrong. But you can hear the voice of God, okay, do it nobler. Do it higher. And you see God speaking in the ears of Jacob, and he goes, let's come back. And so he ultimately has to redo this thing in front of Laban and leaves him in a way that's amiable, at least. And that's the most you can hope for with Laban, because once again, he's a crook and he's deceitful and he's all these things. But God will have us do that. And I know the thoughts are, well, there's such lousy people. That's true. But you don't have to be. And you can leave in an appropriate way. So what a great example, as it gives that sense of the right attitude, the correct decorum. And correct decorum doesn't always mean that you're meany-mouthed about this either. I mean, the correct decorum for Jesus at the time where he goes into the temple is to clean out the temple. When Peter comes up to him and Peter says, don't go to the cross, Jesus rebukes him. He says, get behind me, Satan. See? So, but when the woman is caught in the very act of adultery, you see the forgiveness of Jesus. So the correct decorum for the particular situation is the nobler. And you have to ask yourself, what's the nobler, higher way? What is it that God would do? How should I do this? And once again, not doing things according to your desire, your way. When we're dealing with the passage, and we're coming to the third point, which we didn't go over last week, the city of Golan, which is really another word for captives. It's a very interesting. Oftentimes used for captives being set free, are actually going back home. So Golan actually seems to refer to those who have been captives and now are going home. It's an interesting picture of being set free. And that's what we're going to be talking about today specifically, is setting free. Now, let me just say this in the context of what I've been saying up to this point. Scripture makes distinctions. And those distinctions are between the unintentional in the Old Testament, the unintentional and the intentional, those that have premeditated, those that have had. And, as I look at the Old Testament in particular, there are interesting examples of those who the Lord blesses and those who the Lord takes away blessing and curses. So what makes a difference? Because once again, I want to go back to a fundamental point. We all have sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you hear this all the time. But we all have sinned. That's true. Yet God makes a distinction between the premeditated and the unintentional. What does that look like? Well, there's an interesting passage in Samuel, and in particular 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you'll take a moment and turn there with me. It's with the first king of Israel, and his name is Saul. Now, the first king of Israel, Saul, seems as if, and once again, just giving you a little bit of background, it seems as if he was chosen because he was tall, handsome. He looked good. The fundamental point was he looked good. So, you know, this, as one of the great themes of the book of Samuel would be, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. So why was he chosen? Well, because of appearance. Now, we know that God says, well, I'm your king. And they go, we want a king like everybody else. So now Samuel becomes their first king, and we begin to see that God gives them what they wanted. Let me just kind of remind you, one of the worst things that could ever happen to you is you get what you want. That's probably the worst thing that could ever happen to you. But they got what they wanted, and so they get Samuel. Samuel was chosen by appearance. He is a very superficial person. And he doesn't have as his agenda to obey God. He has his agenda always to look good. In fact, even when God cast him out, he comes before the prophet. He goes, just make sure I look good before I get cast out. So his concern is never really about the internal. In this particular setting, he's supposed to wipe out a particular nation that comes, and he doesn't. Because why? Because he sees some benefit in keeping certain things. And so, you know, he kind of works in that particular realm. And the prophet comes to him and he goes, you didn't do what God said. And now you have an answer from Saul in that. So I want you to pick up where the prophet comes in chapter 15 and verse 17. And Samuel said, is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord set you on a mission and said, go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? You go, I wonder what his answer is. Here it is, verse 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I don't know about you, but that sounds a little deceptive. Because it was, I mean, the prophet already goes, well, I hear noise, you know. But it was the people. The people did it. Verse 21. But the people took some of the spoil of the sheep, the oxen, the choicest things, devoted to destruction. But we did it to sacrifice to God. Man, you're seeing all these rationalizations that just I mean, we've heard them all before. The point is, when he was caught with his hand in the cookie jar, he denies first that it happens. He blames somebody else. And then he says, I was going to give it to God. Deception. It's all deception. God calls that premeditated. Willing. Wittingly. Rebellious. We go, wow, just a little rebellion. Well, verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Do you think God wants the cookie from the cookie jar? As obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Watch the phrase here. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you. Oh, I thought God was gracious and forgiving and full of loving kindness. He is. But he makes a distinction. You see, what's interesting is he'll put right alongside of King Saul a guy by the name of David. And he'll call this guy a man after his own heart. And we'll start following David all along, and what we'll see is this. David sinned, David sinned, David sinned, David sinned, and David sinned some more. But every time he was brought to task with his sin, David repented. Amen. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So what we see is a distinction. And what Scripture's going to do, in particular in the Old Testament, is show that distinction as the one who repents, you know, even David with Bathsheba and the whole nine yards with that, Psalm 51 comes out of that, against you and you alone have I sinned. As David begins, he realizes that God is the one that will not despise, and he'll actually state this in 51, a broken and contrite spirit. That it's the heart of rebellion, it's the heart of willful disobedience, premeditation, intentional hurt. Now the fact of the matter is that would be impossible for us to discern. And in the Old Testament, the law can only discern the things that are done and the attitude that is shown. We would even call them in some way behaviorist, and they try to figure out the behavior that's done. But God sees the heart. And as you go into Hebrews, he begins to talk about, you know, this sword that is the word of God that goes in and operates. And it separates, what a distinction, the soul from the spirit. That's quite a distinction. That's hard. I mean, that shows a pretty intense operation that is just very minute in its details. He actually separates the soul and the spirit and the intention of the heart. Read the text, that's what he's saying. So God can do this. God does this. I know that the thought oftentimes is that you know, we all have excuses for the sins that we commit. But God knows why we did what we did. I mean, you look in the New Testament and you're going, why is Jesus so hard on the Pharisees? I mean, he calls them hypocrites and whitewashed walls and all kinds. And he talks to Herod and he says, you old fox, you know. So all of those, and then you have this woman at the well has been married five times. You have this, And you have this woman that's caught in the midst of adultery. You have people that are tax gatherers and sinners, and he embraces them. Why? And there's only one reason, see. Because God can discern the intentional rebellious, and he can discern the ones. So that as you go through the book of Romans, a very interesting study if you've ever gone through it. It starts off and it says there are some who deny the reality of the things that they know. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks. But they became foolish in their speculation. Their foolish heart was darkened. Then God gave them over to the lust. The text is referring to the fact that they knew. We're not talking about things that people rejected that they didn't know. They knew it was wrong. They willingly did what was wrong. They willingly rejected. And so he begins to talk about this. Then he goes into chapter 2 of Romans, and he begins to say, these very same people go around judging everybody. They go around telling, you did something wrong, you did something wrong. How do you know I did something wrong? Well, I just know. He goes, so God goes, okay, so if you know what wrong is, why are you doing it? See? I mean, the very fact that you can point out everybody else's faults is telling me you know that it's wrong to do it, and yet you do it. And then he ends the chapter fundamentally by saying, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed. The point of the text is that you clearly know what is wrong and you willingly do what is wrong. And this is what brings the separation. And Paul is having to deal with many of the people that are willingly doing what is wrong. He goes into chapter 6 and they go, okay, so God is very gracious. He forgives sins. Okay, so we can sin. We can sin that grace may abound. He goes, okay, that's just showing your heart. But there are those, interestingly enough, that are being described in chapter 7 of Romans that says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do, O wretched man that I am. Now, Scripture is referring to the fact that it's chapter 3 of Romans 3:23, all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But it's making a distinction. There are those that sin as a result of the things in their lives. I don't know what brings people to be angry and to, you know, want to strangle people to death. I don't know what causes the feelings and the emotions of people. But oftentimes people have things happen in their life that just are so disruptive that it causes things like depression. It causes things like hate. It causes things like... There are other people that just plain hate. And as Isaiah 26 so clearly puts it, even though the wicked are shown favor, they don't learn the righteousness of God. And you see that interesting picture even in Romans. Okay, I get grace, I get to sin. See? They are two different people. And Scripture is letting you know that. There's a distinction there. I just felt like as we were going through this, because Scripture is wanting to see you to see this distinction in the Old Testament, you shouldn't perceive that there's not the distinction in the New Testament. Because even as Hebrews will say, but if you go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain expectation of judgment. So Scripture is very clear. Who is this? Why did this person kill this person? Why did this? Well, in the Old Testament, you know, did you pick up something? Okay, they're discerning things outwardly. But in the New Testament, God sees the heart. God knows the heart. Now, I'm saying all this to say this, that it matters not how you perceive things, and it matters not how others perceive what you're doing. It does matter that God sees your heart. And as he'll even state within the book of Romans, God will, Paul will say, according to my gospel, Jesus Christ will judge the intent of your heart. He knows your heart. He knows why you did what you did. He knows what you want to do. And it keeps coming back to, do you want to be made well? Do you want to do the right thing? We've all sinned. In many ways, as James would say, we've all sinned in many ways. But do you want to? And God makes that distinction in Scripture. As we come to the end of this final city in the passage, we have these captives. And what he's wanting to convey to us is really the mission that we have. And the mission that we have in this is to set free the captives. That's the mission. You have situations where people and emotions are high and things are difficult. You want to find those that are being held captive in this realm and that long to be set free. You can't help the people that want to hurt people. You can't help them. But you can help, you can find the ministry in the realm. And you say, that person's being hurt, or this person's just upset because they've been hurt so much. You can. God begins to reveal these things to you. See, and you can minister. And now you have a mission. And you say, well, what's my mission? Your mission is to set free. See, Christ says the prophecy is in Isaiah that, you know, he came to set the captives free. And, of course, his great announcement by John the Baptist is that. And Jesus will convey that even back to John the Baptist. We have a mission. We're to set people free from the guilt that they have. That's why the woman caught in adultery, Jesus goes, go sin no more. You know? I mean, can you imagine this woman just, or the woman at the well being accepted by people, or Matthew realizing that a tax collector, really? Or the guy, you know, that's in the office and the Pharisee is looking down on him, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this guy. And he prays, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, God heard his prayer and he walked away. See? The question isn't whether or not you sin. The question is, do you want to? And the question isn't whether or not you did something terrible. It's, do you want forgiveness? And if you'll come to him, he will forgive you. And in ministry, you're looking for those that are wanting to be set free. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, what does it say? It was for freedom that Christ came, to set us free. There's an interesting, we don't have time to go into it, but there's an interesting text found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and then it kind of ties into 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me tell you what's in the text. There was a man that did something wrong within the church. Because of that, the church came together, and there was a judgment upon this individual. The person changed. There was visible evidence of true repentance. And Paul turns and he says, now what we need to do is forgive him. We need to let it go. You go into chapter 7 and he goes, and here's the deal. There's a sorrow in the world that just leads to more grief. But there's a sorrow of the Lord that leads to freedom. The sorrow of dealing with the sin and actually the ramifications of those sins, the church taking a stand in those sins, is a good thing. Because up to that point, the person's not even sorrowful over the things that they did. But that the person would be sorrowful and genuinely sorrowful over, now they can be set free. Now, what's interesting is that this particular city of dealing with the captives being set free is in the region of Manasseh. And if you remember the story of Manasseh, he has been born in the family of Jacob. He was born at a time where Jacob had been sold by his brothers, now is in Egypt, but God had lifted him up to a place, given him his place with Pharaoh, and now he's second man in all of Egypt. And he says, God has blessed me so much, I've forgotten my problems. God has caused me to forget. That's the word Manasseh. So he named his first son, God has caused me to forget. What you're going to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is that because the person has truly repented, the second state is better than the first. In other words, this has created, true repentance has created a better life than the life before ever. And so the celebration is so great, it literally causes you to forget the difficulties of the past. This is what we strive for. This is one of the reasons why in any given situation, we strive for true repentance, because we know that unless true repentance happens, that there can't be true rejuvenation. But where there is, and Paul begins to talk about, and you ought to read the text, Paul begins to talk about what zeal this person has, what energy he has for the Lord. You go, why would somebody that had just been caught in sin and had to go through all of this, why would he have so much zeal and why would he have so much boldness for the Lord? Because he realized true forgiveness through true repentance. So as you go through these things, there is this discernment, this judgment. Scripture has given us formats, so to speak, on how to deal with things, but more specifically, how to think and how to worship God. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for your forgiveness. We give you thanks for your love for us, your wisdom in all of these things, because we know that all of your wisdom is really that you might demonstrate your love for us. And how wonderful it is that the kinsman redeemer who would slay the murderer instead died himself for us. There are things that we may have done intentionally, but you also saw that even in that intention, it was not our desire to be there. We don't even know how we got there. We don't know how the emotions stirred up. We don't know how we got in the mess that we got into. But God, we don't want to be here. And you reach down and you become our Redeemer. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm asking you to examine your own heart, but also to examine the way that you discern things. Scripture's given us responsibilities. Things are placed on our shoulders. We are children of God. You pray a sunny place.